The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
We are continuing a series through the life of Moses, and we're in Exodus chapters 5 through 10 today. We're going to just read a portion of that as we get ready for the message, and we're going to read Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, just to connect in with the passage briefly before we begin. Exodus chapter 7, please read along with me. "And Yahweh said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. And you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply many signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh won't listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.' Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as Yahweh commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh." Please be seated and pray with me. Father, we give thanks to you. You are Yahweh. And because of Jesus, we can call on your name. Your deeds have been made known through the word, and we pray that they would be made known through our lives in this church, that your name would be glorified, and that the hearts of those who seek you would rejoice. May we seek you with all of our strength and all of our mind and heart this morning. May you reveal to us your glory and your splendor in the person of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit as we consider what you have done through the life of Moses and what you might do with ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A sumo wrestler, a kickboxer, and a kenpo fighter, along with five other combat sports professionals, were invited to compete in a one-day event hosted by a man named Ryan Gracie. It was a battle for supremacy. Ryan had designed the tournament to determine what style of martial arts was the most dominant. It was dubbed the Ultimate Fighting Championship. But his primary aim was to showcase the family style Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. Now, to help expose the world to the superior nature of their style, Ryan, he selected a scrawny 170-pound younger brother, Hoist, to represent the family. The thought being that the smaller the Gracie, the more impressive the victory. And at one point, Hoist would have to fight Ken Shamrock, who ABC named the world's most dangerous man. But that day, to everyone's surprise, Hoist forced all his opponents into submission with a fight time of less than 5 minutes total. He secured through his unexpected victory $50,000 and the first title of Supreme Warrior at this original Ultimate Fighting Championship, and he decisively confirmed the superiority of Gracie's Jiu-Jitsu, a historic showdown that successfully gave Ryan what he sought, undeniable proof of ultimate supremacy. Supremacy. Pharaoh ruled in Egypt, utterly supreme and without mercy. There was a nation that had come to Egypt and been there 400 years, Israel, now who were slaves in a foreign land. And Pharaoh, to keep this growing labor nation in check, he ordered all the baby boys to be drowned in the Nile at birth. One infant was hidden, eventually released on a floating homemade raft. His older sister followed to see what would happen and watched him drift right into the hands of none other than the cruel Pharaoh's own daughter. In pity, she took him as her own. And so this son of a slave woman, separated from his family, but spared from a generational genocide, he became a boy with two homes, mixed cultures, the low-income housing of his biological family and the royal palace of his murderous adoptive family. A man whose very name bore witness to the fact that he was drawn out of the waters, his own adoptive grandfather intended to be his grave. This young man, he chose a hard road associated with his people. He tried to rescue one of his brothers who was suffering a severe beating, and he murdered an Egyptian, hid the body in the sand. But the secret didn't stay buried, and a price was on his own head. He fled to the desert. 40 years go by. He's past a distant memory. Now he works for his wife's dad as a sheep herder. Suddenly, a burning bush, a new commission. At 80 years old, Moses sent back to the land he tried to forget, to a prosperous nation devoted to idolatry, and the foremost recipient of worship being Pharaoh, heavyweight ruler of the known world. It's a place where the name of Yahweh is unknown, where Creator is ignored by his own creation, even those made in his very image, a place where Yahweh's rule is outdated, outmatched, irrelevant. While much in our day has changed since then, some things remain the same. We enjoy a prosperous nation steeped in idolatry, but the foremost recipient of worship often is ourselves. We serve ourselves, and whether it's through atheism or materialism, in many parts of our land, the Creator is ignored by his own creation, and the name of Yahweh is unknown. Our neighborhoods, grocery stores, job sites, news, entertainment, wherever, it seems his rule is outdated, outmatched, irrelevant. But if Yahweh truly does reign supreme, what happens to those who defy his rule? What happens to those who disregard the one true God? Here's the main message from our text today. Yahweh suffers no challengers to his supremacy. Yahweh will suffer no challengers to his supremacy. He may work slowly, he may be patient, but eventually his job is to prove he's in charge and he's really good at it. Yahweh suffers no challengers to his supremacy. And so in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, God, he sends Moses to arrange a sort of tournament showdown to prove himself supreme. Exodus 3:16, he says to Moses, "Go and get the elders of Israel together. Tell them Yahweh, the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he appeared, and I know what's happened to you in Egypt, and I promise I'm going to bring you out of that affliction in Egypt. He's heard their voice, and you're going to go and tell this to Pharaoh, that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us go." This is what he says, 19, "I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders I will do in it, and after that, he will let you go." God's on a mission. Showdown's about to begin, and he's going to let it go a couple of rounds to prove a point. Chapters 5 through 10, we can see at least three stages in which the showdown's played out. Three escalating stages of Yahweh's supremacy for us to observe. First, stage one, his supremacy challenged. His supremacy challenged through an apparent backfire. A backfire, chapter 5. It seemed like a good idea at the time. What else should Oregon State Highway Division have done when a 45-foot, 8-ton sperm whale washed up on Florence Beach? One option was to bury it, but the decomposing gases would have exposed the grave. Cutting the carcass was a possibility, but no one wanted to do it, so the authorities innovated their own solution, dynamite. Yeah, the idea was simple enough of a blast would disintegrate the animal. Scavengers could pick up the pieces. The question was how much to use. A local military veteran with explosive training did warn them that 20 cases was overkill, but they decided to move forward. A half ton of dynamite buried beneath the whale. Scores of people arrived to witness the spectacle for safety reasons. Crowds moved about a quarter of a mile away, and at 3:45 p.m., it's detonated. Almost instantly, it becomes obvious the authorities had grossly underestimated the blast zone. Cheers morph into shrieks of panic. Thousands of shreds of rotten whale tissue begins raining from the skies on everyone within a half mile of the carcass. One piece of blubber flattens a car parked a quarter of a mile away. Stench is unforgettable, and in the end, much of the carcass has not even budged. The reluctant crew is forced to bulldoze and bury the remains. It's an event that became one of the most spectacular backfires of the 20th century. Sometimes God's plans seem to backfire spectacularly, leaving us with a mess that stinks. And that's exactly where the Israelites find themselves in chapter 5. This God named Yahweh makes a bold declaration of supremacy, and now his people's faith in him is going to be seriously challenged. Look what happens when God starts to act. You better brace yourself, get ready. It's going to happen. It's going to be hard, By design, God proves himself through threats that come against his supremacy in order to teach us what it means to hold on with faith. So look at chapter 5. Here's three challenges that surface as God starts to show his supremacy. The first is the defiance of his opponent. The defiance of his opponents. Bold, open disobedience by Pharaoh. See it in his scorn in verses 1 through 4. It's prompted by Yahweh's demand. Yahweh sends Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh, say, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go so they can worship me." Here's his demand. This dusty old legend of a man, 40 years lost as a vagabond shepherd, suddenly reappears. He issues an order to Pharaoh, the sophisticated ruler of the known world, by the authority of some obscure deity of refugee slaves to let them go into the desert. I mean, from a human standpoint, it's outrageous, this demand. And it provokes Pharaoh with scorn. Now it's expressed through disdain. Verse 2, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." Moses and Aaron counter with a weak defense in verse 3. "Look, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Just let us go. We have to sacrifice to Yahweh unless he follows us with pestilence or with the sword." But this defiance is reinforced in verse 4. You see his resolve. The king of Egypt says, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. What you doing? Get back." Scorn. Scorn of Pharaoh, defiance of God's opponents. And it's going to bring about difficulty for God's people. Difficulty for God's people, the second challenge. Pharaoh's scorn leads to Israel's anguish in verses 5 through 21. This is the backfire. Here's how bad it gets. You look at verse 5 here, Pharaoh's charge. He says, "Look, the land of the people are many. You're going to make them rest from their burden," verse 6. So he issues a command to the taskmasters of the people and their foremen. "Look, don't give the people any more straw. They're making bricks for us to build this kingdom. That's fine. But let them get straw for themselves. But keep the quota the same. Impose the same number on them. Don't reduce it because they're idle." That's why they're crying, "Let us go sacrifice to the God." "Let heavier work be laid on the men. Let them labor at it. Pay no regard to lying words." It's not really recognizing that this kingdom of Egypt has prospered in part because of the Israelites' own ancestor Joseph and Yahweh's kindness through him, but that history was forgotten, and now he decides they don't have enough work to keep them busy, doubles the load, tasks them with gathering their own straw and keep the same quota. So you see it happen in verse 10. The taskmasters go out and they tell them, "We're not giving you any straw. Go and get straw yourselves." The people were scattered throughout all the land in verse 12 to gather stubble. And the taskmasters are urgent, "Complete your work, your daily task, as was there once was straw." And then they're beaten because they aren't succeeding. "How come you didn't get the job done?" Well, verse 15, the foremen of the people of Israel, they come and they cry to Pharaoh. They don't know about what happened. They said, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw given to us?" And then they say, "Make bricks. Your servants are beaten, but behold, the fault's your own people. What's going on, Pharaoh?" And Pharaoh, perhaps with a dismissive smile, says, "You are idle. You are idle. That's why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to Yahweh.' Go now and work. No straw given to you, but you still must deliver the same number of bricks." Uh-oh. The foremen of Israel, they see that they are in trouble when he says, "Quota remains." They back out of his presence. We're in trouble. And this difficulty incited through Pharaoh's charge, it's enforced with his contempt. And now we see it expressed, this difficulty expressed through their indictment of Moses and Aaron. When they come out, who's waiting for them? Verse 20. But these prophets from Yahweh, and they say, verse 21, "The Lord Yahweh look on you and judge, because you made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you put a sword in their hand to kill us." They despise Moses and Aaron. This backfired. This is terrible. Israel's anguish. And this difficulty flows into the doubts of God's prophet. The doubts of God's prophet. You see Pharaoh's scorn, Israel's anguish. Now look, it's followed by Moses' unbelief in verses 22 through 23. Unbelief expressed in two ways. First, there's the divine doubt. He looks at God and doubts and gives disapproval of God's action, verse 22. He turns to Yahweh and says, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to the people? Why'd you do evil to the people? Why?" An emotion, grief. He doubts what God's doing. You know it's doubt because back in chapter 3, verse 19, God said, "Look, I know the king of Egypt won't let you go unless he's compelled. He's not going to do it. It's going to seem like it backfires as part of the strategy. Moses doubts it, though. Not only divine doubt, but self-doubt. Look at verse 22. Why did you ever send me? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you haven't delivered your people at all. What's going on, God? Pharaoh's scorn, Israel's anguish, Moses' unbelief, challenges to Yahweh's supremacy. Backfire, now Israel reeks of death. You ever feel like that? What's going on, God? What's going on? This doesn't seem good. This is the first stage of supremacy, and we catch the mystery of God's supremacy. See, God's rule is mysterious, and one of his trademarks is that he is a God of restraint. This is one of the things that sets Yahweh apart from other man-made gods, a God of restraint. The way he proves his supremacy can often be painfully counterintuitive. It feels not good. And we see that all throughout Scripture and history. Abraham and Sarah's barrenness, Israel's plight in Egypt, Gideon's army being shrunk down time and again, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, they're pouring water on the sacrifice. God loves it when the odds are against him. It's almost like basketball players when they go in a dunk contest and they put obstacles in their way, chairs and people, and even blindfold themselves, making it seem difficult in order to prove their abilities exceed everyone's expectations. And nowhere is it more clear to the very center of Scripture. No more painfully counterintuitive strategy than God sending his own son come as an infant to live as a man and then to be defied by all of his people, rejected and then killed, sacrificed on a cross, the ultimate failure, and yet it was the ultimate success. This is all part of God's plan. Through that death, he offers forgiveness of sins free to anyone who would believe in him, that they could become part of his people and have eternal life. And he secured the right to reign supreme over all. But it began with being challenged. This is what it means to follow Jesus. And Jesus teaches, as followers, hard times are going to come, and we need the reflex of holding on with faith. Hold on with faith when things seem to backfire. When perfect relationships end up broken, ideal career choices leave you feeling empty, when the physical hope that you had for a health situation doesn't come through, hold on with faith. This is the beginning. And it's not going to end there. It's going to be great. It's going to be great. That's where we start. Supremacy challenge. Second, supremacy assured. Supremacy assured through an expert ambush. An expert ambush. So it starts with things getting hard, and God gives assurances to a people in the midst of that, an ambush. It was 338 BC on the battlefield of Chaeronea. The outcome would have tremendous historic implications. Philip II, he leads the Macedonians against some Greek city-states to fight. He's joined in battle by his teenage son, who'd spent a couple of years being tutored by Aristotle. Now, during the fights, both sides, they take casualties. They seem like they have a chance of winning, but there's a turning point, a decisive moment where Philip and his young son, they perform a technical military maneuver called a feigned retreat, where they start to run away and seem like they're withdrawing. And as the enemy breaks the line, they turn and change direction, slice through the enemy lines in an expert ambush and secure the victory. It's a triumph that ends the war in Greece with the settlements and was incredibly decisive. Philip's voted to lead the way in a war against the Persian Empire after, but is assassinated, so his kingdom is passed down to his now 20-year-old ambitious son named Alexander, who by the age of 30 would reshape Asia, creating a huge empire, setting the stage for a future of civilization, a man undefeated in battle, one of the most successful military commanders in history. Now, when their men looked to them, there may be times when they used tactics that seemed silly, to not make sense, but because of who they were and the words that they spoke, they offered assurance that these men could trust what they were doing, their reliability, that they were the best. And when it comes to God, there's things that seem hard sometimes. Seems like his strategy is failing, but God, he's a master tactician, and he asks us to trust us, and he gives assurances. So these people have hope. Hope. Here are a few assurances that God gives to these people that we can draw from. Five, and we'll hit them rather rapidly. The notes are online, but five assurances or comforts for us to cherish when things get hard. First, his unrivaled power. His unrivaled power. He talks about what he can do in verse 1. Yahweh says to Moses, look, you're going to see what I can do with Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. A strong hand is going to drive them out of his land. Pharaoh's going to want you guys gone. This is going to turn everything around. Don't you worry. I have power. It doesn't matter if Pharaoh is the ruler of the known world. My power is unrivaled. He is going to be defeated and humiliated. And that's what he said back in chapter 3. He's going to be compelled. Pharaoh's defeat is inevitable because of Yahweh's power, but second, because of his unbreakable promise. His unbreakable promise. It's because of Yahweh's covenant. And you see that in verses 2 through 8. Yahweh made this promise. And you can see the integrity of that promise based in his sacred name in verse 2. God spoke to Moses, I am Yahweh. This is the integrity of that promise. I am the covenant-keeping God who is the great I am, the burning bush. I made this promise. And you see the history of it in verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob as God Almighty. Look, I've been involved with you guys as my chosen people, but I never made my name Yahweh known to them, and I'm about to do it now. Yahweh, the history of that promise in a powerful way, a sacred name through a chosen people and through guaranteed land in verse 4. Here's the property of the promise. I established my covenant to give them the land of Canaan. This special land that I've been preparing for them, it's where they're going to go, a place where they're going to be my chosen people. My name will dwell, almost a sort of renewed Eden, isn't it? Now, how is he going to do that? What's the plan? Well, verse 6 repeats the strategy of the promise. He's going to do it through an incredible salvation. Salvation. He said, look, go tell the people, I'm Yahweh. I'm going to bring you out from the burn. I'm going to deliver you from slavery. I'm going to redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. It's going to be awesome. A salvation. And here's the intimacy of the promise. Here's where it'll all go, verse 7. It's going to bring about a close relationship. I'll take you to be my people. I'll be your God. And you'll know that I am Yahweh, your God, who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And the security of the promise, verse 8, this place will be a conclusive home. I'm going to bring you to the land that I swore to give, and it's your possession, a place where you belong, ending the same way he started. I am Yahweh. This is who I am. An unbreakable promise, unrivaled power. Third, in the middle of that, verse 5, look at his emphatic empathy with Israel's plight. He makes a point. He says, moreover, listen, I have heard the groaning of my people Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I remember my covenant. I heard their groaning. When they were washing all the mud caked off of their skin and they had those rope burns and the open wounds on their back and they couldn't even lay down at night and they groaned and they couldn't sleep, I heard that. I hear every groan of my people, every cry. Emphatic empathy. That's an assurance. And this moves Yahweh to offer an undeserved patience. An undeserved patience with his people. You see their stubbornness testing him in verse 9. See, Moses tells the people this. He speaks thus, but they don't listen. They don't listen, but we're told why? Because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. I mean, they were just broken, and they don't listen. They should have, but they don't, and you almost sense Yahweh's patience with them. They don't deserve it, but he gives it. And even patience with his prophets. Through Moses' hesitancies, we complain in verse 10. He says, look, go tell in 11, Pharaoh the king to let the people go. And Moses says, listen, the people didn't even listen to me. How are they going to listen? How's Pharaoh going to listen to me? He's always worried about his lips to his mouth. I can't talk. He's not going to listen. He's being tested. God's being tested by his people and his prophet, but he offers undeserved patience. And then He makes clear an unforgettable purpose. An unforgettable purpose. Why am I doing all this? What's the end toward which this is driving? Universal respect. This is why I'm doing this, so that everyone would know I'm supreme, I'm Yahweh. I'm Yahweh. And there's two methods he's going to use to bring himself this glory and respect. The first we see is how he does it through his people. And it's mercy. The first method is mercy. Through his people, he's going to prove, using weak vessels, his compassion. His compassion. And you see the mercy decreed in verse 13. This is what he wants. He says, no, go and tell. He gives them a charge. Go to tell the people of Israel and Pharaoh to bring the people of Israel out. This is what I want to do. I'm going to show them mercy. And I've designated you through this lineage. I've designated you to offer this. This is the bloodline, verses 14 through 27. We see the genealogy there. This is the people that I've chosen, real, actual people. You, brothers, mercy to you and through you. These are the Aaron and Moses, verse 26, whom Yahweh said, go bring the people out and tell Pharaoh this. And he emphasizes it. Again, we see Moses' hesitancy, his fragility. And in verses 28 through 30, he says, go do this, Moses. I'm Yahweh. And Moses says, oh, they're not going to listen to me. How will Pharaoh listen? Mercy is determined, he says. In chapter 8 or chapter 7, verse 1, tell Yahweh, or Yahweh said to Moses, look, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet, and you're going to tell him all that I command you, and you're going to speak, and you're going to tell Pharaoh, let the people go. This is what I want to do. Mercy to my people through you. And I know you're weak, but I'm going to use a weak vessel to show my compassion. That's what I want to do. That's the first method. But that's how he uses his people, but he's going to use his enemies. He's not going to use a weak vessel to show his compassion. He's going to use weak vessels to showcase his power. There's mercy, but there's also wrath. There's also wrath. Look at what he says in verses 3 through 7. This is one of the most shocking descriptions of how God uses his enemies in all of Scripture. He says, chapter 7, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. You're going to go, I want to show mercy, but I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Did you catch that assertion? A shocking claim. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's going to allow this stubborn man to swell with pride for the purpose of wrath. Look what he says in verses 3 and 4. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, he's not going to listen. He's not going to listen. And here's why. That I will lay my hand on Egypt, bring my hosts and all these people by great acts of judgment. I want this to become a big showdown. Why? Verse 5, so the Egyptians know I am Yahweh. I want them to know I'm Yahweh. He's determined this wrath and he's going to execute great acts of judgment so that they see he's Yahweh. Here is one of the scariest truths about God from Scripture, that his judgment is through giving us over to the hardness of our hearts. It's what's described in Romans chapter 1. Paul says, look, people know there's a God. They don't have excuse. What can be known about God has been shown to him, his invisible attributes. They're clearly perceived since the creation of the world. They're without excuse. Although they knew God, they don't honor him or give thanks to him, but they become futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They claim to be wise. They become fools. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images of the creation. And so what does God do? God gives them up to the lust of their hearts. For this reason, God gives them up to dishonorable passions. And in the end, God, they don't see fit to acknowledge God, so God gives them up to a debased mind. God's judgment. One of the scariest things that we can imagine, God being given over by God to the stubbornness of our own way. And Romans 2 describes what happens in this. And he says, look, God giving you time here, his patience, is not something to take advantage of. He said, are you presuming on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing it, his kindness meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're not repenting. Instead, you're not receiving mercy. Instead, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What is intended, in one sense, to be mercy for his people through his enemies, hardening their hearts, they're bringing wrath. It's almost as if the bow of God's wrath is being stretched back further and further so that when the arrows finally loose, the built-up force of its fury will be unimaginably fierce. It's what you're doing, Pharaoh, drawing back the string. This is what a hard heart does, storing up wrath. And you can believe when it comes to proving his supremacy, Yahweh never disappoints. This is the unforgettable purpose that God has here, to show his glory. It is terrifying. And Moses and Aaron, they follow in verse 6. They do just as Yahweh commands, and we're reminded of how feeble they are, 80 years old and 83 years old, verse 7. It's through these brothers that this message is going to be delivered. You can almost see this as a gentle act of patience. I mean, Yahweh could have smote him. He could have taken Pharaoh's life, but it's not his style, and it wouldn't achieve his purpose. His purpose is that he would be shown as Yahweh through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Now, there are all kinds of difficulties there. We don't have time to go through today, but it certainly proves there is no one like Yahweh. These are assurances Yahweh gives. When things get hard, when his supremacy is challenged, he gives assurances that we can look to, his power, his promise, his empathy, his patience, his purpose. And we see, look, this is actually not just a backfire, this is an expert ambush. He is working. He is working. We'll keep moving. The third stage of supremacy. It's challenged through an apparent backfire. It's assured through an expert ambush. Third, it is unleashed through an unparalleled barrage. Unleashed through an unparalleled barrage. It was a matchup between two undefeated future Hall of Famers. The undisputed heavyweight champion Joe Frazier and the number one ranked George Foreman. They decide to face off an arena in Jamaica. And Frazier was 21-0. He had won 10 consecutive title fights, even defeating Muhammad Ali. And Frazier versus Foreman billed as the Sunshine Showdown. A fight that was very anticipated but barely made it into the second round because Foreman just scored 6 knockdowns in a technical knockout to seize the championship. 2 minutes into the fight, he hits Frazier with just this barrage of punches so intense that the announcer, the broadcaster, he makes history with a soundbite, screaming 3 times, "Down goes Frazier! Down goes Frazier! Down goes Frazier!" And Foreman is as poised as can be, he says. And we're looking at Exodus. It's almost as if you can hear Moses saying about this heavyweight Pharaoh, "Down goes Pharaoh, down goes Pharaoh." He gets back, "Down goes Pharaoh." And Yahweh is as poised as can be. We're going to hit this showdown rapidly. I wish we had more time. But let's watch these rounds unfold. There's several phases, 4 phases that you can see Yahweh just knock Pharaoh down again and again. Intensifying phases it's almost like a symphony that's building, and you can hear the melodies moving and crescendoing and modulating into new experience. And we'll look at the first phase, the initial validation, the proof that Yahweh offers here. He sends Moses and Aaron in chapter 7, verse 8, to go prove yourself by working a miracle. We're just going to prove that I am God. Okay, we're going to prove that I'm God, that it's not just people talking. So they go in and he says, "Throw the staff down, it's going to be a snake. It'll be a snake, it'll be great," and then he'll see that he's God. Well, there's some magicians there, Pharaoh calls, and they're able to do the same thing, whether by human trickery or demonic activity, it's not sure. It seems probably human trickery, but they throw it down and they're able to somehow conjure up snakes too. But it's almost as if God gives a little nudge, and he continues to do this to Pharaoh, like, "Hey, watch out. Because Moses and Aaron's snake eats the other snakes." And so they draw up the staff. But Pharaoh, his response to this validation is just defiant contempt. Contempt, verse 13. His heart was hardened, and he wouldn't listen, just as Yahweh had said. Now, Yahweh foretold this. This is what's going to happen. That's phase 1, initial validation. And it's ignored. So Yahweh's proved he's God. But now we move to phase 2, indisputable distinction. Distinction. So he's proved that he's God. Now he's going to prove he's the God, that he's distinct from all the other gods. And the next 3 phases are going to unfold in 9 plagues that occur in strategic succession. And this is the building symphony that we see that's going to syncopate into a stunning climax. And the first 2 plagues start in the river, and then the next several plagues are going to move to the land, and the last plagues are going to move to the sky. We see God move and attack the river, the land, and the sky, all the things that Egypt takes pride in and finds their gods' power over. So the Nile River was central to Egyptian way of life. It was a desert, but the Nile is an oasis, and they had the river god Osiris, and they believed the Nile was his bloodstream, and Yahweh's going to prove himself more powerful here. First plague, blood. Blood. Yahweh sends Moses, and he says, look, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, verse 14. He's not going to let the people go, so go in, and you're going to tell him, let my people go so that they can serve me. And let me tell you, verse 17, this is how you're going to know I'm Yahweh. You're going to take the staff, stretch it out, and the river's going to turn to blood. The fish are going to die. It's going to stink, and that's exactly what happens. The miracle happens, and the Egyptian source of life now bears the stench of death. But we see this deceptive replica again that Yahweh allows. The magicians imitate it. They do the same, and it may have been slightly impressive. Whatever it was enough to strengthen Pharaoh's resolve, and his heart remains hard in verse 22 and 23. He doesn't listen, just like Yahweh said. He goes into his house, and he doesn't even take this to heart. Now, the Egyptians, here's like another nudge. They're all outside digging for water. They have nothing to drink. They're trying to find it. And 7 days pass after Yahweh strikes the Nile. Plague one on the river, blood. Plague two, Pharaoh's mess is about to grow by leaps and bounds. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Plague two, frogs. Have you ever seen the series Planet Earth? Planet Earth. We used to go into Mozambique. We'd put this big projector screen and show the kids. They'd come up from all the villages out there to just see all the kinds of animals that they'd never seen before, doing things that they never seen. It's awesome footage, awe-inspiring. Now, imagine the terror of nature turning all its power against you. Imagine planet Earth gone bad, planet Earth gone rogue, planet Earth in your house. That's what's about to happen. The judgment of God through the animal kingdom. First up, out of the river, frogs. Yahweh sends Moses to Pharaoh, chapter 8, verse 1. Look, go. Let my people go. If you don't listen, listen. There's going to be frogs, and they're going to come in your house, verse 3, in your bedroom, on your bed, into the house of your servants, your people, in your ovens, in your kneading bowls. Frogs are going to come up on your people and your servants. They're going to be everywhere. You're going to have frogs out your ears. Pharaoh said, well, that's okay. Well, stretch out the hand. Here come the frogs. Now, the magicians, they do the same by their secret arts. They make frogs come up on the land of Egypt, which is slightly less impressive to Pharaoh because frogs are not exactly helpful in this situation. But they're able to do it. Frogs come out. National disaster, though. They're everywhere. And so Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron, pleads with them, just tell Yahweh, take these frogs away. This is such a funny image of the king of the world. Just take the frogs away. No more frogs. And I'll let the people go sacrifice to Yahweh. So Moses kind of, well, tell me when. When do you want the frogs gone? We'll prove that this is Yahweh. When do you want it? And he says, tomorrow. Okay, we'll do it tomorrow. Verse 10, so that you may know there's no one like Yahweh, our God. There's no one like him. And the frogs are going to go away from everywhere, and they're going to be left in Nile. Well, they die. The frogs die, and the people have to gather them up in heaps. And here's like that other nudge, just a reminder. It says the land stank. It stank. Now, Pharaoh doesn't respond. Again, defiant contempt. Verse 15, he saw there was a respite, hardened his heart, wouldn't listen, just like Yahweh said. Now, plague number three. Yahweh turns from the river to the land. To the land. And then the soil of Egypt was one of the most fertile of the region. They had grain and crops and vegetables, and they took great pride in it. But God is going to turn up the heat, prove himself distinct through plague three, gnats. Gnats, like mosquitoes, only smaller. And he says, look, strike the dust of the earth so it becomes gnats in the land of Egypt. So the gnats come, and there's gnats on man and beast everywhere, gnats. Now, the magicians try by the secret arts to produce gnats, and here's like that extra nudge here. They couldn't do it. Apparently, frogs are a little easier to train than swarms of gnats. And there were gnats on man and beast, and this is what they say. The magicians say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They realize this isn't a duel of tricks. They're dealing with the real thing. But defiant contempt, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He wouldn't listen to them. Just as Yahweh said. Phase one, initial validation. Yahweh's God. Phase two, an indisputable distinction. Yahweh's the God. Now phase three, a tangible division between the Egyptians and the Jews. Now he's going to say Yahweh is the God of Israel. Plague four, insects. Insects. One of the families at our church had a few days where flies were coming into the house. And one day their son told his father, "Dad, I am loving this whole battle of the flies against the humans." I don't know if you ever feel like that in your house. Flies against the humans. They're just coming from nowhere, getting everywhere. Well, this is a plague of flies. Yahweh says, "Let the people go. If you don't, flies are coming, swarms everywhere." And this is so that you know, again, verse 22, I am Yahweh. And so that you know that I'm Yahweh, I'm going to put a division, verse 23, between my people and your people. And you're going to see I'm Yahweh, I'm God of Israel. And he does so. Swarms of flies come, and the land is ruined. And Pharaoh tries to, he compromises, and he calls Moses, and he says, "How are you going to do this? Go sacrifice and do it here." Moses says, "No, we got to go out." And Pharaoh says, "Whatever, just don't go very far away. Just plead for me. Get rid of these flies." Moses says, "Okay, don't cheat. Don't cheat," verse 29, "by not letting us go." He goes, prays, flies, gone. And here's another nudge from Yahweh. Not one remains. Not one remains. That actually is an amazing miracle. Not one fly remained. Hey, can you get your house? Not one fly to remain? In the land, no fly remained. That's amazing. Pharaoh hardens his heart this time also. He doesn't let the people go. Plague 5, diseased livestock. Diseased livestock. God says, "You refuse, and then we're going to send a severe plague. God's going to send on all the livestock, kill." This is their economy. We're destroying the economy, and God's going to do this. But not one, verse 6, of the livestock of the people of Israel died. He's making a division. And Pharaoh actually checks it out, verse 7. He sends, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel is dead. But his heart's hardened. Won't let the people go. Plague 6, boils. It's relentless, this barrage. God says, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, throw it up in the air. It's going to be fine dust." And what used in Egypt was often used as a form of blessing is going to be cursing, and everyone's going to have boils, and the animals are going to have boils, and it happens. And here's another nudge. The magicians get boils, and they can't even come before Moses because all the boils on the Egyptians. I mean, God is proving himself. But look at this, verse 12. This time, Yahweh himself hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And he didn't listen to them as Yahweh had spoken to Moses. Yahweh himself. Phase 1, validation, Yahweh's God. Phase 2, distinction. Yahweh is the God. Phase 3, a division. He is the God of Israel. Phase 4, total devastation. Total devastation. Now he moves from the river, the land, to the sky. The sky. There's a storm. There's lightning and hail. And Yahweh says, "Listen, I'm going to send my plagues on you myself so that you wouldn't know there's no one on earth like me, that I am Yahweh, God of Israel, the God, and God of the whole earth. And you're still exalting yourself against my people. You're not letting them go. So I'm going to send hail." And he gives them a concession. He says, "Look, anyone who cares about what I say and wants to listen, you can hide your livestock. You can hide your people." And so anyone who feared the word of the Lord, they would do that. They hid. And those who didn't, they left them out and they died. God sent hail, very severe hail and lightning and flashing, and it didn't go in the land of Goshen where God's people were. Moses again, Pharaoh again says, "I've sinned," verse 27. "This time I've sinned, Yahweh's right, my people in the wrong. Just plead with him, send this away." And Moses says, "You're gonna know, I'm gonna go out of town and it's gonna go." But Moses says, "Listen," here's a nudge from Moses, "your heart is so hard. I know you're not listening yet, Pharaoh. I know you don't yet fear Yahweh, the God." Because he says in verse 31, Moses was aware that, look, some of the crops were struck down, but because some of the things were in bud, the plants were in bud, they weren't yet struck down, and he knows you're going to think you can make it without God. So he goes, the hail stops, Pharaoh sees that it ceases, he sins again, hardens his heart, verse 34, and his heart is hardened, he doesn't let the people go. So plague 8, locusts come from the sky, locusts, and God explains what happens in verse 1 of chapter 10. He says, "Look, I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants so that I might show these signs of mine." Why am I doing all this? Why am I doing all this? "So that you can tell your son and your grandson that I dealt harshly with the Egyptians." So that when they go, "What was all that about?" When they're hearing about locusts and laughing and giggling in the pews, so you can say, "Listen, that's Yahweh. You don't mess with Yahweh." That's the point, that you would know I'm Yahweh. So he sends locusts, and it was a terrible plague. Pharaoh again tries to negotiate, compromise, and doesn't relent. And so finally, And his people, though, in the moment, they say, you got to just let this guy go. They're ruining Egypt. He said, listen, he tries, but he doesn't compromise. And finally, he asks for the plague to be removed, but he hardens his heart again after the locusts are gone. And Yahweh says to Moses, okay, listen, we're going to attack the highest authority there, this idol of Ra, the sun god, who Pharaoh was supposed to be incarnate, Ra incarnate. And he brings about a darkness that's so heavy it's felt, pitch darkness. No one gets up from their place. They don't even get up for 3 days, so dark. Now, Pharaoh calls and says, listen, you can go, just leave your flocks and herds. Moses said, we can't, we got to obey Yahweh. And he hardens his heart again, and he won't let them go. Pharaoh says, actually, get away from me. And don't ever see my face again. When you see my face again, you're going to die. He makes his own ultimatum. And Moses says, as you say, I shall not see your face again. And they walk out. Pretty intense. But it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. This is Yahweh's supremacy unleashed. Unleash. He suffers no challengers to his supremacy. All of the idols of Egypt, all the other so-called gods, even Pharaoh himself, they cannot stand before Yahweh. He doesn't suffer any challengers. Now, here's what's so amazing, that when Jesus comes on the scene in Israel, and he starts to say things, and they're like, hey, whoa, 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 you're making yourself kind of be like God. And Jesus says, I am God. He says, I am Yahweh. And they're faced with a choice. Is this guy a challenger to Yahweh? Or is something crazy going on here? They defy him, and in stubborn hard hearts, they kill him. And yet it's all according to plan. God is going to execute his mercy, and he's going to execute his wrath and prove himself supreme through Jesus' death, but his resurrection. And he comes, yes, he came once to die, but he comes again to reign and rule. He is Yahweh. He is preeminent. He is the king, and no one challenges his supremacy. This is how God works. And we're about to see it unfold in a more amazing way. The battle's not over yet. Next week, brace yourself as this showdown climaxes with the decisive champion delivering a final knockout 1-2 punch blow. He's going to set the stage for a new kind of nation and send terror rumbling through the heart of every ruler in the ancient world, showing God's deliverance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are Yahweh. You suffer no challenges to your supremacy, not one. And as we think about all the idols of our hearts, all of the things that draw our affection and our love before you, we confess them. As you expose to us our need to love you first and foremost, soften our hearts. By your Spirit, show us the beauty of Jesus and draw us to yourself. And all those who acknowledge Jesus as Yahweh, the ultimate ruler of unchallengeable supremacy, would say, Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.